Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfil every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the word of truth, the word that has been provided for our guidance, the word that has been provided that we might be instructed in all manner of righteousness, that we might know how to live godly lives and to serve you acceptably. We pray that as we have read the scriptures together, that you would speak to us, that you would meet the needs of our every heart as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Over the top of the second letter in my Bible, there's a note in the NIV, and it says this, that the second letter was sent from Corinth a few months after the first letter. Some people had misunderstood Paul and were sure Jesus was coming very soon. In fact, they had stopped working and were just waiting for Jesus. Paul writes the Thessalonians again and describes to them what Jesus' second coming would be like. He also reminds them to keep working hard until Jesus comes and to use their time wisely. Now, this second letter talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Don last week brought to us, and in the week before, the news of that great advent and the exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Lord's coming to the air for his saints is described. And we were reminded that we needed to be watching and waiting for that coming. For some, there is a problem in reconciling the words in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There seems to be some kind of disparity. William Host, in responding to some questions on this chapter, pointed out some of the differences and the contrast that exist between these two aspects of the Lord's coming. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming is described as being for his saints. And that corresponds with the passage that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And the very strong suggestion from Scripture is that there is no need to wait for any event. Even for the people in the day for whom those letters were written, they could earnestly expect that the Lord might come even in their time. If so, then how much more for us today? Should we be waiting and watching and expecting the Lord Jesus to come? Now, in contrast to that, in 2 Thessalonians 1, we have the suggestion of the Lord coming with his saints. And I'd like to refer you to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. And Brother Don referred to this last week. Zechariah 14 and verse 4 and 5. And it says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. The Lord coming with his saints. And then Mr. Host points out another contrast, that in 1 Corinthians 15:51, which is linked with this aspect of the first coming of the Lord Jesus, that it was a mystery. That is, a truth that had been hidden up until that time, not previously revealed. Paul says, behold, I show to you a mystery. In contrast, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, this mystery had been prophetically foretold. It was no mystery. All of the Jewish Christians earnestly looked for the coming Messiah. And what were they looking for? They were looking for him to come and establish his kingdom in righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the sleeping saints, the bodies of the sleeping saints, will be raised. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, he will deliver Israel. 1 Thessalonians 4, he is coming to the air. 2 Thessalonians 1, he's coming to the earth, to the Mount of Olives. 1 Thessalonians 4, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 2 Thessalonians 1, and every eye shall see him, as we have in Revelations 1 and 7. And so we have, and as most of us up here I think would have been taught in our early days and have accepted, two aspects of the Lord's coming. The one aspect of his coming for the church, the second aspect of his coming with the church and to set up his kingdom to rule in righteousness. The so-called view of scripture that accords with this is the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus. And so we would believe that as he comes for that first time and takes us to be forever with himself, there will then be, following the removal of the church from this world, a period of tribulation, during which time the Antichrist will be revealed. And we read about the Antichrist in the second chapter of Thessalonians. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness, he is to be revealed. Following that period of tribulation, then the Lord will come with his saints to establish that millennial period, that rule of righteousness, when there will be peace until the end of that time. And so that gives us a little of the context and the understanding. I think perhaps it's important to say that not all Christians agree with that particular view of Scripture and that concept of dispensational truth. And significantly, the Anglican Church in Sydney Moore College, for example, would not teach that. and they would not make the distinction that we would make between the church, the body of Christ, and the people of Israel, God's people of the Old Testament calling, who are to be brought into a time of blessing in that millennial reign. However, it's the view that, to me, makes the most sense of Scripture, even though we must say there are still some difficulties with our understanding. Well, now, perhaps those thoughts can be taken further when the second chapter of Thessalonians is looked at. I'd like now to turn to a few other aspects that we have presented here. In the first chapter, we have, first of all, a greeting to the church, a commendation to them for their love and for their faith. How important that is. And do we always do that when we speak to people? Do we encourage them? Paul universally does so when he addresses the churches. Wherever there is encouragement, wherever there is faith shown, he gives them that encouragement. And here he does so. We ought to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. I wonder if that is characteristic of us in our church here today, our faith and our love. What did the Lord Jesus say? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How important that is. One of the problems today in the churches, in many of the churches, of course, is that love has gone. We have forgotten the importance of what Paul was teaching here, and the importance of what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he said, though I have all doctrine, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, I am nothing. But this was not true of the church at Thessalonica. These brothers and sisters really had a love for one another. They were fulfilling the Lord's command. One of the difficulties that sometimes arise in church life is that we can hurt one another so deeply. You know, if someone is distant from you and they are condemnatory in some way or judgmental, then it doesn't matter too much. We say, oh, well, that's just so-and-so. They're removed from us. But when we have a body of believers and there is a real love one for another, then that is when the hurt really goes home. And so we ought to be conscious of that and seek, while we love one another, to be mindful of the fact that the ones we love most, we can most easily hurt. And that can be in the words we say, in the actions we take. Let us consider, brothers and sisters, one another in love and see that we do not cause stumbling and an offence. And not only did they have love, but they had faith. That strong belief that God would work things out. Sometimes our faith is small. What did the Lord say? If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall move mountains. And so we ought to pray that our faith would be increased, and that our faith would be demonstrated by our works, as we have in James. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith demonstrated through works and surrounded by love. Verse 4 says, therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. Among God's churches. I'd like us to think for a moment about that little phrase. The New Testament envisages and uses the word church in two distinctly different ways. The church universal, which is the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus referred to this himself in parables and directly. When he spoke, for example, of the merchant man who sold all that he had that he might gain the pearl of great price. And so the church universal is something that God prized and sought, so much so that he was willing to send his son into this world to die on a cross, that he might purchase for himself a church, the bride of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are part of that universal church, as are the Christians around the corner who meet up here and perhaps follow slightly different practices in their worship, and dare we say it, as the people around this corner who perhaps meet in the Catholic Church but who sincerely love the Lord Jesus and have trusted him for salvation. All of us belong to that one universal church, which is the body of Christ. But Paul speaks here about the churches. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to the local church. The local church, which is a group of believers which can be gathered together. Paul was writing here to one local church, to the church at Thessalonica. Here are a group of people who met together for worship, who met together and read the scriptures, who received the apostles' words and who talked about them and who spoke about the Lord. And so we, meeting in this chapel, are, with all our weaknesses and our frailties, a local church and representing the Lord Jesus in our district. I might go on to say that other churches who meet differently and who call themselves by different names are also local churches. Perhaps there was a time in our life, in some of our lives, when we wouldn't have recognised that these other places were also churches and doing the same sort of thing as we were. I'm very thankful that in my early days, and soon after I was converted and went to university, I was in contact with, at the Evangelical Union, Christians from a wide spectrum. And I certainly met some very fine Christians. Some of them would be names you would know today, like Dudley Ford and Dr. Paul White. And my eyes were opened, having been brought up in a fairly restricted environment and understanding of what the church was. But I certainly came to appreciate that these were men who had wonderful Christian, godly characters. And so I think our view of what is a local church sometimes needs to be enlarged. My daughter happens to go to an Anglican church at Wentworthville. And young people will get married and do these things. But some years ago, a paper was passed on to me that was written by that church. Now, we think of the Anglican Church as being hierarchical in government, and it certainly is. But the paper was on government in the local church. And I can tell you that paper was Kosher Brethren. They were setting out the role of the elders, the role of the deacons, and if it had been written by one of the leading brothers in our assemblies, you'd not have been surprised at all. And so even in unexpected places, we find that people have a real understanding of the New Testament. So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is there are other churches out there, many of them following, to the best of their understanding, a New Testament pattern of worship. I have a burden for our assemblies. I love the assemblies of our people, worshipping as we do, seeking to follow the New Testament pattern. As a young man, I went to some meetings that were conducted by Mr. Howley at Burwood, and a phrase that he used in his prayer has stuck in my memory. In prayer he said, "Lord, we love the assemblies of your people. We love the assemblies of your people." I wonder, do we love the assemblies of our people, and do we love and value the church that we have here and the way in which we seek to follow the New Testament pattern? Now, sometimes we're going to make mistakes. Sometimes we're going to do the wrong thing. Sometimes our church is marked by a lack of outreach, and we look at others who perhaps have less light on the New Testament scriptures than we have, and we see them going ahead. Well, shame on us. Let us not be so proud that we see ourselves as the only church, but let us love the things that we have and seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a very hot day and I see time is going. Verse 6, I'm jumping down. God is just. I've been singing this morning and speaking of God's love, of his power, of his might. Here, God is just. How important that is. How important for us to understand the justice of God. That one day, all things are going to be put right. Here were these Thessalonian people being persecuted for following the Lord Jesus. People were troubling them. And the apostle reminds them that God is just. We can think of many people who've been persecuted in our own time, perhaps under harsh communist regimes. People who've been persecuted in the centuries gone by. I think of the Negroes who worked in the cotton fields of America, people transported across the seas, broken families, worked under hardship, and many of the songs that they sang spoke of their spiritual home. Sometimes justice can't be fully seen to be done in our world, but one day the God who is just will recompense to all the things that have happened to them. God is just. Perhaps we feel that we've been going through a difficult time, perhaps through sickness, through hardship in any way that's come upon us. But let us remember that the God we serve is a just God. Let us have faith in him and know that one day he's going to put right those things that today seem all wrong. The apostle speaks then of this second coming, and he says that this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power. Serious words. And so we preach the gospel. Today there are people who are rejecting our Lord Jesus. The justice will be that those people will be shut out from his presence forever. And jumping down to verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, in our prayers, do we pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified? Paul was praying for these Christians at Thessalonica, praying that they would be strengthened, that they would grow in their grace and favour of God and in their faith. But why? That they might be bring glory to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus may be glorified in them. What does James say about prayers? You pray and you don't get an answer because you pray wrongly. Do we pray that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our midst? Well, I'm going to close now, and just close the little story. I have told it, I think, in this chapel before. We're reminded today of the Lord Jesus coming. for his saints and with his saints. And the story comes from Hawaii, where I worked for a short period, and I was taken out to dinner by a couple of educationists. And during the course of the dinner, they told me this story, and it was concerning the commander of a submarine, a nuclear submarine. Now, the naval base at Hawaii is the centre for the nuclear subs, and the commanders, especially in the period of the Cold War with Russia, would go into their submarines. They would be submerged for perhaps 3 months, nuclear armed, cruising around the oceans. Great hardship for their families. One commander had a little girl, and she loved her daddy so much. And when this commander would go away, he would leave love messages for her. And the love message might be a little note that said, "Darling, if you go to the coat and you look in the right-hand pocket that's hanging in the hallway, you will find something special." And so she would go and follow the instruction and go to the coat and look in the right pocket, and there was a lovely little surprise for her. Guess who would have been first at the wharf waiting and watching for that submarine to come back and for the commander to come home? I suggest that little daughter. Our Lord Jesus, our commander-in-chief, has gone away. He's left us a love message. Here it is, it's in his word. And he's coming back. Are we waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord?